You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So it's always good, kind of when you start a new book, to kind of get the background. You know, the book of Ephesians is called an epistle, which just means it's a letter. And it's a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus in around 50 AD, and it was intended to be read aloud to the church, and then they would take those letters, make copies of them, and send them out to the surrounding churches so that they could continue to be getting instruction of God's word to the community. It's written, the city of Ephesus, it was known as the greatest city in Asia, which might be confusing for a lot of us because Asia in the ancient world wasn't what Asia is today. Asia was the area around Turkey. Paul visited them on his second missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts 18. And the city of Ephesus was one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. It was sort of founded on this legend of Artemis, the goddess of hunting and battle, and it had an Amazonian legend about the Amazon warriors. The female warriors of the ancient world were wrapped up in sort of the ancient idea of how this city began. If we look at the geography, this is Paul's second missionary journey. You can see that section up there was called Asia in the ancient world. And if we zoom in, we see Ephesus in there, and it's a port city. It's a large city. It's an area of incredible commerce. It had all this sort of fascination and excitement and legend behind it and economy. They built the Temple of Artemis there, which was known as one of the original seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, the temple had been built there many times. This was the way things worked a lot in the ancient world. If they built something, and then someone came in and destroyed it, and then they made it better, and then someone came in and destroyed it, and they just kept making it until it became this incredible testimony to their belief and their connection with this Greek god. Today, all that remains of that seven wonder of the world is this pillar that they've kind of reconstructed from pieces. But it gives you an idea of, you know, think about being around in 100 BC and having structures like this around. And it gives you an idea of the importance of the identity of the cult of Artemis in the city of Ephesus. You know, the closest thing we could come to would be, you know, think about the horseshoe. Right? And the way that we're identified with being Buckeyes, and all of a sudden some foreigner comes in and starts telling us there's something greater than the Buckeyes, we would be like, what are you talking about, man? And that would have a big impact on the culture, on the economy, right? And that's exactly what happened when Paul went to Ephesus. In fact, it was so responsive, though. The Holy Spirit was moving and people were coming to Christ, that Paul actually stayed in Ephesus for 3 years, which was very unusual. He would usually pop in, stay there for a few months, get some people equipped, get the church started, and then go on to the next city. But in Ephesus, he was there for 3 years, and he established something called the School of Tyrannus, where every day he would be teaching and equipping, getting people raised up into leadership, teaching them about who Jesus is, the teachings of Jesus Christ. And in this huge city that was the dominant social capital of the region, one of the largest cities, most economic cities in the ancient world, you know, had a huge population, but Christianity made a huge impact there. In fact, there was a riot in the city that was caused by this guy named Demetrius the silversmith. Now, this guy was a silversmith who was making idols, little statues of Artemis, and selling them. And he was being really affected by Christianity taking root in the city. And he was basically like, this city is about Artemis, the god of Artemis, and this thing is ruining my business. And so they started a riot, and Paul was eventually driven from the city because they were having such an impact really on the economy that surrounded the temple of Artemis. The book of Ephesians is primarily concerned with the fundamental truths of spiritual growth. One of the things I really love about this book is it put things in proper perspective and order. There's not a command where you're told to do something until chapter 4. For the first 3 chapters of this book, Paul is just describing the reality and the truth of who God is and what that means for us. And that's important because the order of those things is the same throughout the Bible. It's not we change and then God comes into our lives. And for some reason, that's what we tend to think is, well, I got to get my act together before I can talk to God. Like, you know, I talk to a lot of people and they're like, I don't even want to go into a church or a church door. Like, God might remember that I'm here and recognize me and be like, you! That's not how it works. God comes into your life. He meets you where you're at. He shows you his love. And it's that love that motivates us to change. And that's played out in the book of Ephesians in a very powerful way. If we look at the outline of the book, we just see the first 3 chapters, as I said, all amazing things that God has done for us. Just things that we need to realize, things that we need to recognize and put into practice. And then in chapters 4-6, he starts to get very practical about how do those things, how they should impact the way that we live. So we're going to start in chapter 1:1 and talk about what do we mean as Christians when we say God has saved us? What has he saved us from? And how does that salvation work? Ephesians 1:1-6. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what I said, this is a letter, right? And so it makes sense to start out, hey guys, it's Paul, I'm talking to you at Ephesus. You people who I know are already believers, who already love God, who are faithful in Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you of the centrality of the importance of God's grace and the peace that we can have in him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we could be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. This is so rich with theological truths and fundamental foundational truths of what it means to be a Christian. We could actually spend weeks just unpacking all of this. But I just want to give you sort of the highlights, the main big picture points of what it is that Paul is talking about here. One of the most important points he's making is this: God has blessed all believers in him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does that mean? It means that God has already done everything that he needs to do and given us everything that we need to have in order to grow. He says, grace to you in peace. Grace is the grace of God. That's a word that we hear in church. We don't necessarily use a lot out in our regular speech. It just means God's forgiveness and acceptance. Which is essential because if you think about it, shame, guilt, and lack of acceptance is what causes a lot of the problems in our culture. We all want to be accepted. We all fear that we're not accepted. And we all have guilt for the bad things that we've done. And the first thing that God says is, you are my creation. I love you. I want to forgive you. I'm willing to forgive you. And I know all about you and the bad things that you've done. That the first thing that God wants us to understand, it's not that we're perfect and we have no problems and we're accepted just the way we are. That's not what this is saying. This is saying that we're loved, we are accepted, and he freely offers us forgiveness for the things that we've done. And if you can grab hold of that, that there is an all-powerful God of the universe who created all things. He has a nature, he has a personality, he has opinions about things. He is good, he is just, and he loves you. And he's looking at the injustice of this world, which, by the way, is because of us. And he's saying, something must be done. Evil must be judged. And that judgment hangs on us because we're the ones that caused that injustice. But that he has been willing to come in the person of Jesus Christ, take that punishment upon himself, be reconciled to us, forgive us, and accept us unconditionally. If we'll receive it, if we'll choose to accept him into our lives and accept his forgiveness, we find total forgiveness, past, present, and future, and total acceptance, which is life-changing. Then he says you have the peace of God. And the peace of God is really important. The peace of God is a result, it is a conclusion to experiencing the love and forgiveness of God. Because we all fear death. You know, a lot of us are so removed. Our culture is so removed from death. We do everything that we can. Our culture does everything that we can to remove us from the spectacle of death. If you think about it, it's really strange. We're not involved with the processing of our food. You know, you don't go out and kill a chicken if you want to have fried chicken. You know, you don't see that. You just get these packages at the store that are just totally disconnected from the reality of what happens in order for us to get that food. I was driving down 315 the other day. I was going by Riverside Hospital where I was born. And I was driving by and it just struck me, that's a portal to heaven right there. That's where all the death in the city is happening, is right there. I mean, there's healing and there's other things too. But like the reality is like so many people are meeting God in that spot. And it's weird because I don't think of it that way. I think of it as like, that's where I was born. And if I get sick, I'll go there. And it's like, no, that's where people are dying. And do they know God or do they not know God? That's so important, and it's so strange how removed we are from that. But being removed doesn't mean that we're removed from the anxiety of that question, what's going to happen to me when I die? Think about the power of having a confident, definitive answer. I'm going to eternity with a God who loves me, where I am going to have meaning and purpose and joy for the rest of my life. If you believe that, how would it change the things that worry you in this life? This life becomes, well, you know, I suffer and I see suffering and, you know, I care about what happens and I care about being able to provide for my family. I care about retirement. I care about, you know, not getting cancer, but I'm not guaranteed. I'm not promised any of those things. But when you bracket that with, but when this is over, it's going to be perfect. It really changes. It puts all of those things, even death, into a short-term suffering category, which relieves the power of the anxiety that we feel about those things. So God promises us love and forgiveness and acceptance, eternal life, and then he gives us purpose. I don't know about you, but as a teenager growing up here in Columbus, not from a particularly religious family, I actually remember at 17, 18, lying in bed at night, feeling a tension of who am I supposed to be and what am I supposed to do? It bothered me. It bothered me to feel like, what is my purpose? I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I feel as though I'm capable in some things and I should have a purpose. But, you know, as I look out into the world and I look for a meaning, it's, you know, making money, it's being good at sports, it's these things. And I didn't feel like that was sufficient. And I spent sleepless nights wrestling with, what if I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do? In fact, the thing that really helped me get better sleep was I found a Bible and I started reading it. And that would put me out like a light. I read the entire Bible cover to cover before I was a Christian, and I couldn't tell you very much at all about what it said. I just found it was great for putting me to sleep. But imagine if that question's answered. You know why you're here. Love. The love of God. The love of your neighbor. That we are, at the end of the day, here for relational reasons. To connect with each other. To love one another. To build closeness and connection and community and everything else you can build in this life. Build your empire, build your portfolio, build your wealth. None of that goes with you, but your relationships do. The love that you have, the love that you give, the impact for love that you have on other people is something that goes with you. That's the treasure that continues into the next life, which means it's the only treasure that really matters. And you get that orientation of knowing that that's what it's about. With the promise of eternal life, with the promise of love and forgiveness, and all of a sudden you're locked into something that has meaning and purpose, that is life-changing, priority-changing. And it brings you peace. A peace that I would argue you cannot know if you don't know God. So when Paul says, you have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms by the grace of God and the peace of God, that's what he's talking about. And all of this comes, he says, in Christ. It's such a fascinating way of putting it. We're going to see it again and again and again, just in the 14 verses we cover this morning. In Christ, in him. And what he's talking about by in Christ is he's talking about the power of identity. Who do you think you are? How do you see yourself? And this is interesting because, you know, we've taught about this for years, but what's happened in the last 5 or so years is the power of identity has become manifest in our culture. You know, one way of looking at what's happening, you know, in our culture is people are going crazy with the idea of identity. Everybody's searching not just for one identity, but multiple identities, and they're making those identities the most important aspect of who they are. We're divided because everybody's asking these questions. Am I male or female? That's an important part of my identity. Am I gay or am I straight? That's an important part of my identity. Am I a Republican or a Democrat? That's an important part of my identity. And the more identities we accumulate, we're trying to find a way so that our combination of identities make us unique and special. And why? Because that's where we're drawing our meaning. I'm special because I have these 8 identities. And we keep adding more and more identities and then teaming up with people and forming tribes based on those identities and looking down on everyone else. Identity, who you are, do you have value, do you have purpose, and what gives you that value and our purpose is what our culture is so hungry for. We're manufacturing and accumulating new identities because we're desperate for meaning and for purpose. When I was a kid in the 80s, it was pretty simple. In my cultural context of suburban Ohio, there were 2 identity choices. You could be a nerd or you could be a jock. It was pretty simple. And if you want to know where I was, you know, I really tried to transcend boundaries. I was somebody who didn't like to, I was like that guy, ogre. That was it. It was simple. Now, through a lot of research and development, we got into the 90s. I was in high school. We developed a 3rd identity that we called goth. And, you know, that's what identity was. It was the same thing. It was kids trying to figure out who they were. And if you're from a different background than I am, then those identities might change. But the point is that they were simple. And they didn't give us the value that we were looking for then. Which is why it keeps getting more and more complex. People are not drawing the right conclusion that this is a foolish way to define your value and who you are. You're so much more than whether you can play sports or not play sports, than whether you get good grades or don't get good grades. You're so much more than whether you're male or female. You're so much more than whether you're gay or straight. To define yourself by those things is to devalue yourself because of the true identity that the Bible says that you have, which transcends and is so much greater than any of those categories, and it's available to everyone. The biblical perspective is simple. Are you in Christ? Your identity is that you are fearfully and wonderfully made by the loving Creator. You're an image bearer. You were created in the image of God. That's what's unique about the human race compared to all of creation. If you look out into the world and you look at every other animal, every other plant, every other insect, there is nothing like us, for the good or for the bad, right? There's nothing like us. We're unique, 100% different than any other creature on the planet. And the Bible says that's because you're created in God's image. You are flesh, but you are also spirit. And that makes you personal, that makes you moral, that makes you creative, that makes you inventive. And it can also make you diabolically evil. Because it makes you a being who chooses their path. We choose. Do we want to follow God or do we want to rebel against God? That's our choice. And we were created that way because love, real love, requires choice. God did not want to create robots, some kind of sophisticated AI that was pre-programmed to love him. He wanted to create children in his image that were like him, that could choose him or reject him. And I think we can all see why that has value. Why God would want to do that. So we're born into this world with this incredible potential. in the image of God, all of us. But if we want to be in Christ, if we want to be what God made us to be, then we need to receive Him. We need to be in Him. Verse 3, in Christ. Verse 4, in Him. 5, through Christ. In the Beloved. In Him. In Christ. In Christ. In Him. It's over and over and over in these first 13 verses, and it's about identity. It's about the incredible potential that God wants to unlock in all of us that is rooted not just in our DNA, but in our spirit, but that requires a choice. God has blessed all believers in Him with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Within you is the kernel of spiritual force required to make you the person that God created you to be. But He will not force your hand. We have to choose Him. That's important, I think, because I think a lot of times we come to Christ and we still have a lot of problems. In fact, we all have a lot of problems. We continue to have a lot of problems. If you became a Christian yesterday or 30 years ago, you still have problems. You still sin. You still struggle. And I think it's human nature to want to sit back and be like, God, why haven't you changed me yet? Why aren't I more patient? Why aren't I more kind? Why am I still lustful? When's this going to kick in? When's the juice going to start? And God's answer to that is, oh, you have everything you need. The moment you received me, I gave you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. You're just continuing to choose to not believe it. To believe that your own way is better than my way. But don't worry, you're forgiven, and I'm patient, and eventually, one way or the other, you'll come to see this and you'll grow. See, salvation is a one-time decision. Do you want Jesus to take the penalty for your sins? But spiritual growth is a moment-by-moment decision. Do you choose God's way or your way? It starts when you wake up in the morning, and it goes all the way through your day. And you'll have multiple decisions. Do I want to do something selfish? Do I want to do something serving? Do I want to help? Do I want to hurt? And the more we choose God's path, despite our own proclivities and desires to be rebellious, the more we grow. And it doesn't have anything to do with God's acceptance or with God's love. It has to do with impact. The impact is on you and the joy and the quality of life that you are able to enjoy, regardless of circumstances, because you're choosing God's way, and the impact that you have on others who are watching and who may be looking to you to see if this God thing is really true. The issue is an effort, it's belief. And that is hard because we want it to be effort. We feel like if I want to try really, 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 really hard, then I could be really, 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 really spiritual, and then won't that reflect well on me? And that's a formula for disaster. Because what God says is, I want you to depend on me so that you will know I'm the one that gets the glory, but you're great. But you are not God. I am God, says the God of the Bible. And your path, your design, was to learn dependence, and then you will flourish. So there are four key truths in our passage this morning that sort of play this out. What does it look like? Why should I believe? How should I believe? If it's about belief, if it's about identity, how do I understand that? Paul, unpack that more for me. And he says, you need to understand that you're chosen by God, you're adopted into God's family, you're redeemed through Christ, and you are sealed in Christ. Those are the fundamental truths that he lays out in these first 14 verses, that if we could accept those and believe those and live by those, it would be life transforming. And they're so simple to understand, and they're so hard to live. He chose you. Now, there's a lot of theological debate among Christians about what this means. I don't have time to get into all of that. What we could say is man is totally broken apart from God and cannot even see that he needs to be saved. We're not born into this world thinking there's something wrong with us and that we can't fix it. We want to be able to fix ourselves. And the first thing we need to realize is that we can't. Because we were created to be connected to God, for the purpose of being connected to God, we cannot fix ourselves. We can't even really accept that we're broken. If you're here this morning and you're listening to me and you're like, man, I don't know. I mean, I think I'm basically a good person. And, you know, if I met God, I'd like to think he would say, you're a good person. That is because you don't understand what the Bible is saying. It's covered up by your pride. And you're not alone. We all have been there. We're not judging you. But we want you to understand that the beginning of having God in your life and tapping into this power is recognizing the helplessness in changing yourself. You can fiddle around with the outside a little bit, but you can't change what's in here. Despite the fact that there's a multi-billion dollar self-help industry, and you can go to Amazon or go online and find any number of ways of promises of changing who you are, the only one that can really change who you are is your Creator. John 6:4 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him upon the last day. We can't find God until he draws us. Now that might be like, that's really scary, because I don't know if God's drawing me towards him. Well, you're here, which means he's pursuing you. That's a fact. What are you doing here on a Sunday morning, beautiful outside, listening to me talk about the Bible? God has put someone in your life because he's pursuing you. And I'm willing to bet that's not the first person either. That there have been people who God has been putting in your life who have been praying for you and talking to you. I'm not saying you like it. I'm not even saying you necessarily want to be here. You might just be like being nice to one of your neighbors. But God is trying to get a message across to you, and he will continue to try because he loves you. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. What he's saying here is God chose you. And we're like, wait a minute, I thought I had to choose him. And the answer is a very strange, yeah, that's right. You choose him and he chooses you. But according to the Bible, he chooses you because he knows you're going to choose him. It's kind of a weird dynamic. But it also makes sense. It's hard for us to grasp because we're not eternal beings. We're not all-knowing. But if you know everything, everything that's going to happen, then you can make choices based on you knowing what's going to happen. But we can still have free will because knowing what is going to happen isn't the same as making it happen. We had this discussion in my men's Bible study recently, and someone made this great illustration. He said, you know, our friend Cody brings Taco Bell to cell group every week. I foreknow he's going to have Taco Bell. That doesn't mean I'm making him have Taco Bell. Just because I know it's going to happen doesn't mean I'm making it happen. God chose us based on knowing that we would choose him. Look at what it says in verse 13 of our passage. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, that's what you're all doing right now as you're listening. I don't know if you're hearing, but you're listening. To the gospel. He says, you, after listening to the gospel of your salvation, believed. Then you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You listen, and then you make a choice. Do I believe this, or do I reject this? And that's the opening, that's the first step into this totally different dynamic with God. Our choice is whether or not to believe. His part is to seal us, to come, and literally it says the Holy Spirit of God, when you choose to believe, when you choose to accept his forgiveness, that Jesus died for you, God will take up residence in you. You become a walking, talking temple of God with a lot of messy things going on in your life. This is important theologically because if you are chosen based on God's foreknowledge, he knows you, he knows your heart, he knows your belief. If you're chosen, then you can't be unchosen. You're guaranteed, you're sealed. If the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of you, that is a permanent change in your nature, in your character, in your eternal life. And God will never reject you. Because 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You become identified by God as being in Christ. Meaning everything that you do, every despicable thing that you may continue to do, is covered by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And you cannot be rejected. That's where that foundation of security comes from, that creates that freedom and that purpose and that hope. People say, well, you know, if you just give people fire insurance and get out of jail free cards all the time, they'll never change. They'll just run rampant in the streets. There'll be immorality. And everybody will be like, yeah, I'm saved. And then doing terrible things. And theoretically, that's possible. But here's the thing is, when you experience that, as somebody who really does have things you're ashamed of, as somebody who's really hurt people that you love, as somebody who's really shaken your fist at God and cursed him, and you experience that true and full and complete acceptance and love, it changes who you are. It makes you not want to do those things. It makes you hope and wish and dream that you could become worthy of those sacrifices. Love is what changes us. Not shame, not fear, not threat, not promise of reward. Love. It's the only thing that really changes people. And God's love is what the kind of change, the kind of love that we were built for. Paul says, we need to know that he adopted us. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. We are the family of God now. We were his creation. Now we're his children. Galatians 4, 6 through 7 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Daddy, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir. You're not some pet that God created, you know, to pat on the head every once in a while. You are an heir of his creation, the apple of his eye, the hope that he has for creating beings that are like him to share in all that he has built with free and complete eternal access to him. You're a part of God's family when you make this choice, which means you have unhindered access to God. You, as a child, can run into the throne room of God and climb right up into his lap and put your arms around his neck and say, "Dad, I screwed up again. I need your help." That picture is amazing. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Do you understand what he's saying? Is when we sin, when we rebel, we feel bad and we try to hide from God, like Adam and Eve in the garden, grabbing, you know, leaves and just trying to be like, "Oh, God's coming." And he's like, no, when you are in Christ, the thing to do isn't hide, it's to come home. You need to seek me when you're in rebellion, and let me help you get back on the right path. Paul says we're redeemed. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. He heaped his grace. He lavished it on us. Why? Because he is wise and he knows that's the only thing that will change us. He paid our debt. The reality is we all have red in our ledger. We say, "Well, I'm not that bad." Well, compared to who? Compared to God, you're not that bad? Compared to perfection, you're not that bad? Because that's the standard. We've all lied. We've all cheated. We've all been selfish. Some of us have been really selfish. Some of us have really hurt people. Some of us have really hurt God's cause. But the beauty of the power of what Jesus did is it covers it all. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, there are not even one. And that levels the playing field for all of us. None of us are any better. We have the one label, falls short. And then we all have the same opportunity. A debt that we cannot repay by doing good things, but a love and a life freely offered, freely given. Later in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." You cannot earn it. You don't get this by going to church. You don't get this by putting money in the basket. You don't do this by volunteering in the community. You don't get this by being a good person. You get this by recognizing you're not a good person, but that you could be an eternal son of God, daughter of God. That's an offer that's freely offered to you. Jesus paid our debt on the cross. And if we're willing to surrender our right to pay our own debt, then he will pay it for us. And that truth is so important because it means that no matter how far you've fallen, God has the resources to redeem you. If you're one of those people I talked about earlier, you're like, I don't know if I even want to walk into a church. Well, you're in the right church. Because most of us here felt that way at some point. And we got an annoying neighbor or friend or relative who was like, "No, this is different. You got to come see." And then we showed up and we saw the Bible. Not something we had seen or heard a lot of places, but something that rang true. And we made a decision, and we threw up our arms, and we said, if this is true, and you're willing to accept me with no promise from me that I'm going to change, but you really want to come into my life, and you really can bring power in my life to give me purpose and to help me change and to help me be a better person, then I surrender. And that's all it takes. That's the question that God wants us to answer. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Fully accepted and fully known. And we continue to struggle. Finally, the fourth thing, he says, he sealed you. Ephesians 1:13 through 14, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of your own inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Make this move and God will come and live inside of you, and it can never be taken away. It's his sincere pledge to you that you are fully known, fully accepted, and bound for heaven. And he will live within you. Which means, whether you continue to follow him or not, if you continue to follow him, you'll find your priorities change, your life changes. You'll have that meaning, you'll have that purpose. I'm not saying you won't suffer. You may suffer more because God will call you into a lot of messy situations and ask you to serve others and not wall off your life. But in that suffering, you'll have joy because you'll be living for what God created you to be. Full disclosure, if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you and you decide, I don't want to follow God, he will pester you the rest of your days. He will be there saying, what are you doing, man? We talked about this. And those things will not be as fun as they used to be. Because he loves you. He chose you. He adopted you. He redeemed you. And he sealed you. Those are the promises of God that bring about real change in our lives. And he did this to change your identity with the only identity that really matters. You're like, wait a minute. What about, you know, all the other identities? Socioeconomic, race, sexuality, all those things. They matter. But not like this one. He doesn't want to conform you into being like everyone else, but he does want to adopt you into his family. And you can be a child of God and still be a whole plethora of different confusing things that you can fight about if you want to. John 6:29 says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. That's it. You want to say, what's the one thing God wants for me to do? Jesus says, it's to believe in me. That's the action step that's needed. If you're here and you're saying, well, am I in Christ? Is this true of me? Well, if you don't know, just remember the choice is yours. You can know. You can know. Think about the fact that God is definitely pursuing you. He is definitely, if you're here, he's pursuing you. Think about the fact that this is an amazing offer. It's not like any other religion. It's not like any other philosophy. God does all the work because he is that good and you're despicable. It doesn't make any sense like a human would make that up. Only God if he were that way, would choose this path. If you're not sure, be honest when you hang out afterwards and enjoy the outside and whatever food is happening. Like, talk to the person that God used to invite you out and talk honestly. What's holding you back? Those are great conversations to have. Those should be safe conversations to have. Here, I hope they are. That you can really talk about your doubts, your concerns. If you're angry at God, if you're angry at Christianity, if you think it's stupid, we're okay with you challenging and asking questions. And then when you receive Christ, it's all about seeking to apply these truths for the rest of your life, the rest of the time on earth. You're going to just be trying to grow into somebody who applies this better. And you can do that by being connected with community, by understanding the reality of these things that God has said are true about you, that you are secure, you are loved, you are accepted, and then you can go about feeding your spiritual life by connecting with Him in prayer, by reading His Word, by investing yourselves in others, by serving in the community. You know, there's all kinds of ways. What this church is, at the end of the day, is designed to help you figure out how you can be used. Regardless of who you are, regardless of your abilities, you can be a home church leader, you can be a class teacher, you can be somebody who makes snacks, you can be somebody who hosts a home church, you can be somebody who mentors the poor, you can be somebody who helps people in their marriages, you can be somebody who greets people at the door. All of those things matter. Because God designed you to be great at some of those things. And it's connecting with and the expression of doing those things that Jesus said is our spiritual food. Thanks God for the chance to be here with these guys and talk about cool things, talk about life-changing things, talk about things that you've absolutely made true that have altered the course of so many of our lives in such powerful ways. I just pray for anybody here that doesn't know you, somebody who was brought out by a friend this morning and has never heard this before. I just pray that they will hear you and feel you knocking at the door of their heart, and that will spur them to get their questions answered and to learn more about who you are and what you offer all of us. And for the rest of us, I just pray that we'll be able to grow, that we won't stagnate, that we won't reach a certain point and decide that's enough, but that we'll continue to be spurred on to love and good deeds and go deeper with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.